You would like to turn in your Bibles to the prophet Isaiah. I'd like to read two verses in the 9th chapter, verses 6 and 7. Hear the word of the Lord. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Let's pray and ask God for his help. Our Father, having lifted our voices in song, having your word now read to us, we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you would come and illuminate our minds. Help us to see Christ, the child promised, the child given, the son who came to establish his kingdom. And Lord, we pray that you would help his kingdom to come to our hearts, that you would take us out of our darkness into your marvelous light. These things we ask, Lord, and pray for in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, this morning we are considering these grand and glorious verses that have reverberated throughout the centuries. And for some of us, perhaps these are a very common expression that we've heard or seen on Christmas cards received or given throughout our lifetimes. And yet, regardless of how common these words have become to us, they are worthy of our time and meditation and consideration today. Who is this promised child? What kind of son is he? Who is giving us this child? What kind of kingdom is he bringing? These are some of the questions we want to explore initially. As I work through this, as an aside, the outline in your bulletin may be of some help to you because it's blank. Forget about the stuff on the other side that was there. That's a general thing that we're considering, all those things. Well, we're not following, quote unquote, that outline. Where it says intro, that gives me a lot of space. And so this is a long intro. And that just seems to be the way that I operate. I'm sorry. But we want to look at these questions about this promised child and what kind of son is he? I mean, because that's where it begins. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. What kind of child is this? What kind of son is it that's been given? What kind of government does he possess or is going to enact or initiate or bring forward? Well, the prophet Isaiah answers some of these questions, and the gospel record of the birth of Christ makes plain to us that the prophecy of Isaiah indeed has come to pass. That in the birth and the life of Jesus Christ, Christ fills up all these precious words. And so I want to begin with the prophet Isaiah. Now, Isaiah as a prophet stands about halfway between King David on the one hand and Jesus Christ on the other. And so he's kind of the guy in the middle, so to speak. And so the glory of the kingdom that was established by David has waned, even to the point it's being threatened to be swallowed up by some surrounding nations, particularly Assyria, and later on it will be swallowed up by Babylon. And by the time Christ comes, Israel is almost as a byword as a nation. It's under, as we heard in the Sunday school hour, under Roman occupation, under Roman subjugation. And why is Jesus going to Bethlehem to be born? It's because he's going there to pay his taxes to the imperial power, Rome. And so we see that the troubles that are manifestly known during Jesus' birth are the same type of troubles that were manifestly being felt at the time of Isaiah's prophecy. And the promised prophecies of Isaiah speak that there shall be a future for the people of Israel, that God is going to send a deliverer. And this one was going to be the child born, the son given. And there was going to be a government he was going to establish. Now, we heard it in the Sunday school hour that as the years roll by after Isaiah's prophecy, that the people of Israel, because of the oppression and the subjugation that they were feeling and being pressed down by Roman rule, desired a political solution, a political savior, one who would bring. Because part of the titles of this child is that he would be a mighty God, a hero God, one who would be mighty in battle. And so they had this imagery of a conquering Messiah that would come. And yet we need to look at some of the context of what was being promised. So the very first promise that's given to Isaiah was found in chapter 7, verse 14, 13 and 14. When in the midst of troubling times, when King Ahaz was the king and he was being threatened by enemy powers, and Isaiah was encouraging him to seek for a sign that God was going to be with them. And he was saying, I don't even feel I can ask of God. Isaiah said this to him. Then he said, "Hear now, O house of David, it is a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." See, Isaiah, the king Ahaz, was not willing to ask for a sign, but the prophets here are saying, listen, okay, you don't want a sign? God himself is going to give you a sign. What's that sign that God himself is going to give? "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So here in the midst, as Israel is feeling the pressure of outside enemy nations trying to swallow them up, Isaiah is given a prophecy that there's going to be a future king. And so somehow God is going to sustain his people till that day. And this king not only is going to be, it's going to be a wonder given in that God himself is going to be with us. Because this is going to be a virgin birthing of a son. And so that's half of what Isaiah says here in chapter 9, verse 6, when it says a son is given. That a child is born. A child is going to be born, but it's going to be not an ordinary child born. It's going to be a child born of a virgin. It's going to be a special, unique gift of God. So here in chapter 7, verse 14, we notice that this is Mary's child, as we know later, that she would be the one that would be the virgin that would give birth to the son, who would be called Jesus. Now, Jesus is the Greek equivalent of Joshua in the Hebrew, meaning God saves. This one who was given, this child, this unique Savior, was going to be the God who was with us, who's going to save his people. Now, if we look at another prophecy concerning answering who is this son given, we would look to the prophet Micah, who was also contemporary of Isaiah. And he prophesied about a ruler that would come from Bethlehem, the city of David, and that's found in Micah 5:2, where it's written, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrath, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." You see, though this son of David was promised, he's also more than David's son. He was the son of God. He had an eternal heritage, an eternal origin. Eternality is wrapped up in this divine God-man, this Christ that is promised. So here we see that the promised ruler that was coming from the city of David was going to establish a kingdom that's even greater than David's. And this particular king had origins or roots in that he came from everlasting. This, of course, refers to the divine nature or the eternal nature of the Son of God. And in Micah 5:4, this strengthens our understanding of what type of rulership and reign this ruler is going to bring when it's recorded in Micah 5:4. "And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace." Not only is his reign going to be extended to the ends of the earth, that reign is going to be characterized by the term peace. And we'll see as we work through this message. It's peace within, it's peace with God, it's peace with one another. There's a certain type of peace that's to be found in the Prince of Peace. So here Micah declares to us, in very similar words as Isaiah, as they both spoke of this peaceful reign of the kingdom that is foretold of. They both speak of the eternal nature of this kingdom's origins and of this universal and worldwide scope that this kingdom would have. We see them telling us that though this king would sit on David's throne as a son of David, because of his divine origins, his reign expands to include, yea, even the ends of the earth. Well, having seen these grand prophecies both in Isaiah and Micah, let us turn to the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to consider the prophecy that is spoken by Zacharias. It's in chapter 1 of Luke's gospel. Now, Zacharias is John the Baptist's father. And we know he was a man that stood before the Lord. He had gone into the temple to burn sacrifice, to offer sacrifice to the Lord when it was his time. And while he was there, he had a vision. And he was told that his wife, Elizabeth, who was old in age, they were both old in age, that they, in their old age, would conceive a son, John the Baptist. And then for many days, because like most of us, we're like, how, Lord? How are you going to do this? He doubted. And so God struck him mute. And then when he opened his mouth again, he spoke these words. "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets, Isaiah, Micah, others. As he has spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. And you, child, speaking of John the Baptist, will be called the prophet of the highest. And you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now notice how the Lord is remembering his people in that he brought to pass the giving of these two children, both John the Baptist. And yet, the focus of this whole prophecy is on the one greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist would come as a herald, as a forerunner, as the one who would go before the promised king. He is the one who the Gospel of Mark declares, stands and says, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight." He was the messenger of God to point to one greater than himself. He's the one that when John and Andrew and Peter and it's Peter and Andrew, James and John, the four disciples, when they were at Jesus' baptism, John was pointing these disciples to Christ, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist was just a mere forerunner, but he was the greatest of forerunners in that he was right there declaring the Christ who had come. And so we see through these promises and predictions of prophecies of days of old and 400 some years before Jesus' birth. And then we see by Zacharias, who would not even be alive probably by the time Jesus went into his earthly ministry, but his son, John the Baptist, would be declaring that this one is the promised one. And notice how he refers in his prophecy, Zacharias. He says, "A horn of salvation is being sounded for those sitting in darkness under the shadow of death. As the wages of sin brings death to those who are in need of a deliverer, God is providing, because God is rich in mercy, one who would bring redemption, one who would bring the remission of sin." See, it's one thing to be forgiven of your sins. It's another thing to have your sins remitted. And the difference is found in this. A remittance is someone paid the bill in full for you on your behalf. We not only need forgiveness to cleanse our conscience, we need a payment for our sins to take us out of the category of guilty to innocent. In that, the bill's been paid. The debt has been paid. Sin brings a debt that we all have. And we need someone who can provide remission of our sins. And so it's the tender mercy of God, the God who is rich in mercy, that provides the redemption. The redemption is to redeem, to pay back, to buy purchase. And so the day spring on high is him who comes as the promised one, to provide light for us and peace for us, that we might have peace with God. And that the peace of God that passes understanding would be upon us, that we would be as sheep feeding in the pastures of our Savior and of His strength and of His majesty. And so this brings us all to full circle back to Isaiah chapter 9, but in verse 2, where these words are written. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who have dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. I submit to you that it is this promised child, Jesus Christ, this son who's been given, who is born of a virgin, who is born as God and man, this is the one who is Emmanuel, which means God is with us. God came. And God came to be both our King and our Savior. He comes as the dayspring from on high, as the great light that dawns upon the darkness. And that this darkness is most emblematically known as this darkness of our own souls, that sin itself has created a darkness in our own souls. But by His great power and mercy, God dispels the darkness as He causes the blind to see. We all were once lost in our trespasses and sins. But He who is greater than our sins has come and comes to take away our sins, to break both the power and the guilt, the filth and the stench that our sins cause, that we might become the children of God. Now you notice this is all introductory comments here. We haven't even gotten to the titles of Christ yet. But we are still in that first part of verse 1, that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall rest upon His shoulders. Now what does this mean, that the government would rest upon this God-man, upon this King who was promised to sit on the throne of David, one who would rule not merely a nation among nations, but this King, this divine God-man, comes to set up His throne and now is sitting upon the throne of His heavenly Father, so that His government that rests upon His shoulders might be extended to all the earth. There's one greater than David here. This King is far superior to David in every way. And therefore, David himself spoke of this King all the way back in Psalm 2. In verses 4 to 12, we read these words in Psalm 2. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath, and in distress, and distress them in His deep displeasure. He's talking about how He is confounding the wise, how He's confounding the rulers of the nations. That's what the judges and the rulers were in the first three verses. We say, why do the nations plot in vain? They try to overthrow God's King. Verse 6, this is the Lord. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. God has a King over heaven and earth. God is the King over heaven and earth. But He has sent His Son to represent Him and to display Him and to make known all that He is and will be. And therefore, the God-man comes to make the Father's love known, to bring deliverance for those who sit in darkness. He regards the nation as but dust, because there's one greater than all the nations, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, how we relate to Him, how we are related to Him. Have we come out of our own personal prisons of darkness, our own caves of depravity, our own places of misery, and come into the glorious peace that is only found in Christ, the Prince of Peace? That is the question. Are we part of this kingdom that's being promised? It goes on, and David goes on to say these things as a prophet. He goes on to teach us, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. He's speaking of Christ. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in your way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. I mean, David does not pull any punches. He says, you stay in darkness, you're going to live in darkness, you're going to perish in darkness, you're going to have like the rod of iron break you to pieces. It says that the parable that was alluded to earlier in the Sunday school hour, they talked about, and it was given in the Bible, how Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the church, but He's also the rock upon which men have stumbled. And you have two options with this rock of God that's been given. Either you fall upon the rock and are saved, or you dismiss the rock, and you will be pulverized as the rock will then crush you. God is just, and He lays before us His just commands. He lays before us His provision. He lays before us the ability to grasp the invisible, because He's made visible through the Son His ways and His means of salvation. And so the scope and the breadth and the width of the reign of Christ is that it will encompass the whole earth. And so in all these prophecies and these things that we've looked off, we have seen that within the Christ, there are two natures. There's a divine, and then there's also the human nature of Christ. There's the divine in that His going forth were from everlasting. Therefore, He has, as we'll see, and what's going to happen today is we're going to get to the titles of Christ, the three middle ones in the second service. And so when we're talking about Jesus being the mighty God, when we're talking about Jesus being the everlasting Father, and Jesus being the Prince of Peace, we're speaking of divine titles that are given to Christ, that are given to us so that we might know God, that we might know something of who this God is that has created us, that He is eternal, that He is the source of life. Jesus is called the Everlasting Father because He births into His kingdom children, though He married never. And we'll see that directly. And we can look there right now. If you look in Isaiah chapter 9, this is why you should never go off your notes, because it's not in your notes. So it's probably not in Isaiah 9. We'll strike that thought. We'll just do that this afternoon. Oh, here it is, actually. It's in chapter 8. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18, this is under the thought that Jesus is the everlasting Father. Here I am, and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. You see, Jesus is the everlasting Father in that he is the origin by which we find peace with God and we find salvation. He births into his family, children, who will then be adopted and be part of the family of God and are then therefore called children of God in the Scriptures. And so the term everlasting Father speaks that from the very beginning, in the counsels of God, it was decreed that the Son would come as a payment for the sins of his people. And that Son would come and deliver them out of darkness into marvelous light. And he would establish his kingdom, his rule, his reign in their lives. And there would be no political boundaries over this kingdom. It was going to extend from the ends of the earth to the other, from one side to the other. All tribes, all tongues, all peoples. We see that in the book of Revelation declared fully. But we have been considering just this first part about who this promised Son is. Now we want to consider, as we have talked some of the origin, the divinity, the twofold nature of Christ, in that he was Son of God, Son of Man, born of a virgin, and so there was wonderment there, and we'll get to that in a little bit. And before we consider the fivefold titles that are given by the prophet Isaiah, I want to read a little section of the comments of Louis Burkhoff on the names of God. In the most general sense of the word, then, the name of God is his self-revelation. It is a designation of him, not as he exists in the depths of his divine being, but as he reveals himself especially in his relations to man. For us, the one general name of God is split up into many names, expressive of the many-sided being of God. It is only because God has revealed himself in his names that we can now designate him by that name in various forms. The names of God are not of human invention, but of divine origin, though they all borrow from human language and are derived from human and earthly relations. They are an anthropomorphic, that means human, it's kind of Latin, anthro, it's a representation, and mark a condescending approach of God to man. The names of God constitute a difficulty for human thought. God is the incomprehensible one, infinitely exalted above all that is temporal. But in his names, he descends to all that is finite and becomes like unto a man, or unto man. On the one hand, we cannot name him, and on the other hand, he has many names. And how can this be explained? On what grounds are these names applied to the infinite and incomprehensible God? It should be borne in mind that they are not of man's invention and do not testify of his insight into the very being of God. They are given by God himself with the assurance that they contain in a measure a revelation of the divine being. This was made possible by the fact that the world and all its relations is and was meant to be a revelation of God. Because the incomprehensible one revealed himself in his creatures, it is possible for man to name him after the fashion of a creature. In order to make himself known to man, God has condescended to the level of man to accommodate himself to the limited and finite human consciousness and to speak in human language. Birkhoff here is reminding us that God, in his condescension, in his revelation of himself, he gives us true knowledge of himself, a knowledge that we would otherwise not have because of God's incomprehensibleness, his invisible qualities, the fact that he's infinite and eternal, things that are outside of us. God stoops down and accommodates us through his titles and names to give us an adequate, not comprehensive, an adequate knowledge of his person and work. Christ, in his manifest and manifold beauty as the fullness of God dwelling within himself, but also dwelling with us as God with us, we can now know God because Christ has made God knowable. Because of this fact that Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us, we can truly and authentically know God. And so, with these five titles that are found here in Isaiah 9:7, actually six, Isaiah 9:6, we're going to consider these titles that have been given to this divine king, as we've already established, the one who's greater than David. And so the first name they're going to consider is the name Wonderful. Why Wonderful? Well, because Christ is full of wonder. How is it that God himself takes to himself human flesh and walks among us? How is it that one who is so great stoops so low? How is it that one who was born in a lowly stable, who was then as an infant chased into a foreign land and left his homeland because powerful and jealous rulers threatened his very existence? How is it that this man, who was despised and rejected by men, becomes our Savior? It's because he is a wonderful, wonder-working God. He who walked upon the waters, he who multiplied the loaves and the fishes, he who healed the blind and raised the dead, this wonder-working God is the wonderful friend of sinners. To the lost and the broken humanity, he would be the one who would stretch forth his arms as he would take upon himself the weight of our sins and the sins of the world as he stretched out his hands upon the cross, where he bore the very wrath of God as darkness itself descended upon the earth and was blotted out for those 3 hours while he was suspended upon that bloody cross. He was there as a substitute for us. Now, Horatio Bonner had this to say, that when we consider the wonder of the incarnation of Christ, that we have to consider it in a manner in which we are rightly wondering about this wonder. For the incarnation is merely the means to an important end, which is the work of Christ on his cross. And so Horatio Bonner wrote this: "It is not by incarnation, but by the blood shedding that we are saved. The Christ of God is no mere expounder of wisdom, no mere deliverer or gracious benefactor. They who think that they have told the whole gospel when they speak of Jesus revealing the love of God do greatly err. If Christ be not the substitute, he is nothing to the sinner. If he did not die as the sin bearer, he has died in vain. Let us not be deceived on this point, nor misled by those who, when they have announced that Christ, they have announced Christ as the deliverer, think that they have preached the gospel. If you throw a rope to a drowning man, if I throw a rope to a drowning man, am I a deliverer? If I cast myself into the sea and risk my life to save another, am I a deliverer? But is Christ but more? Did he but risk his life? The very essence of Christ's deliverance is the substitution of himself for us, his life for ours. He did not come to risk his life. He came to die. He did not redeem us by a little loss, a little sacrifice, a little labor, a little suffering. He redeems us to God by his own blood, the precious blood of Christ. He gave all that he had, even his life, for us. This is the kind of deliverance that awakens the happy song. To him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Bonner continues when he said this, "The tendency of the world's religion just now is to reject the blood and to glory in a gospel which needs no sacrifice, no lamb slain. Thus they go in the way of Cain. Cain refused the blood and came to God without it. He would not own himself as a sinner. He was condemned to die, and he needed the death of another to save him. This is man's open rejection of God, God's own way to eternal life." Many of you might be familiar that Cain and Abel, Cain was the father of the first murder in the Bible. Cain and Abel came before the Lord. Abel brought a blood sacrifice of a lamb. And Abel brought the fruit of his own hand, the labors of his own strength. What do you bring to God for approval? What are you trusting in when you stand before that great white throne of judgment? Is it the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness? Now, how does the Lord accomplish that which he promised to do? Well, our text says here at the very end, in verse 7, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And I want to consider this zeal of the Lord of hosts. Now, the term the Lord of hosts refers to God, the Lord. And hosts is kind of sometimes referred to like the angelic hosts or the armies of God. The Lord of the armies of God will accomplish this. The Gospel of John, chapter 2, helps us to understand that the zeal of that Lord of hosts, though he had an army, was about to accomplish redemption by his own arm. And we see this displayed at the very beginning of John's Gospel, when he has Jesus going into the temple. This is after he had performed turning water to wine for the marriage feast. Verse 13, the second chapter of John. "Now after this he went down..." Oh, that's 12. "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? Verse 21. But Jesus, he was speaking of his body as the temple. He was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said to them, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had said. See, it's after death that they began to understand. These things are written that we might believe. That this king, this God-man came to restore us to a right worship and a true worship of God and a right relationship with our Heavenly Father, to become members of His glorious kingdom and to have the peace of God with us. And so we see that Christ is the author of salvation. Christ is the provider of salvation. Therefore, of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. We have seen how the blood of Christ has purchased peace with God. And now we want to consider for a few minutes the ongoing nature of this peace of God and from God in the everyday life of His kingdom of peace. And so the first question that we just were looking at, we're answering, was for those that haven't ever placed their confidence or trust in Jesus Christ. We're now looking more at what does it mean that of the increase of His government there shall be no end. In other words, salvation, though it is a moment in time when it comes, it's described as the day dawning. That the day spring or the day star would shine upon your heart. The imagery throughout Scripture is that that light then leads us in the paths of righteousness. And so we all want an increase of peace in our lives, I assume. We want a peace in our heart. We want a peace in our conscience. We want peace in our family. We want peace in our marriages. We want peace within our church family. We want peace in general, in every area of our life. Nobody likes strife. You don't wake up in the morning and say, hey, who can I fight with today? No, that's not how we live. Now, we might wake up in the morning and say, man, I don't look forward to going to work because of so-and-so, and he is such a pain in the... I just don't want to deal with it again. Sure, that's true. We all desire peace. But only Christ is the Prince of Peace. And it's through Christ's reign as King of Peace and Prince of Peace that we are given this promise that there will be an increase of His peace in our lives. When Jesus was leaving His disciples, He had said to them, peace I give you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. You see, Jesus gives us peace in the midst of difficulties. He gives us peace of mind, that we might persevere in our walk with Him. He's the source of peace. He's the path of peace. He's the King of peace. He's the example of peace. Brethren and sisters, let us resolve to walk and to trust in our Prince of Peace, who's the King of Peace, whose kingdom shall have no end. We have but to hold on a little while longer. The grace of God that passes all understanding, that is the grace that gives us peace. Let's pray. Our Father, we are humbled when it flashes before our minds all the areas where we have no peace. We don't want to be like the false prophets, say peace, peace, when there is no peace. But Lord, we want to know true peace. And so, Father, we pray for the peace of God that passes all understanding, that it would reside upon us, that it would shine more brightly within us to illuminate our path, that we might walk with our God, for our God, seeing Him as our good shepherd who leads us and feeds us, who cares for us, and who rules over us. Gracious God, we ask you make these things true. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.